Well, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 24 really fits perfectly with verse 23. And I would have liked very much to have tied them together, but really time did not permit. But I'll tie them together a little bit tonight. Let's go back and read that 23rd verse that we spent so much time on here last week, because there's so much good material in that verse. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right in close connection with that, we have this statement, verse 24. And as I read it, I get the idea that he's saying, the faithful God will sanctify you completely. Because when you join them together, that's what he's saying. You're going to be sanctified at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying that God will sanctify them. And then when he thinks about the faithfulness of God, he is more or less saying there in verse 24 to me that the faithful God will completely sanctify you at the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, this prayer will be answered. God will grant this request. So faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Very positive verse. The first thing that I see in it is that God always keeps his word. I don't like to deal with people that don't keep their word. I know there's times circumstance may come up that you're not able to do what you promised to do. And it's beyond your control, and I understand in cases like that. But when a person can keep his word, and does not keep his word, to me that's a very bad thing right there. Because once a man begins to lie, like my father one time told me, said, how do you know from then on when he's lying, when he's telling the truth? You don't. So therefore what? You can't believe much of anything that he tells you. So you can't put a lot of stock in it. But the whole thrust of this verse is on the topic of the faithfulness of God. Imagine if we had a God that didn't keep his word, that he lied as bad as some preachers, maybe, and politicians do. I don't think we'd want to deal with a God like that. I sure wouldn't want to deal much with him, because I wouldn't trust him. We can trust God because he keeps his word. Let me show you some verses in the Bible that put a lot of stress on what I would term the faithfulness of God, and sometimes expressing it in different ways, like Psalms 36 and verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Who is it that gives rain and the wind and all of that? The faithful God. You know, it's been raining on this earth, and the wind's been blowing ever since the days of Adam and Eve. God's kept his word, hadn't he? As far as the course of nature and all of that. Still in Psalms, this time going to 119 in verse 90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Wasn't this faithful to Abraham and Isaiah and Daniel? He's faithful today. In all generations, God is faithful. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. How do I know that God's faithful? He hanged the earth upon nothing, and it's still there. It hadn't gone away. It hadn't disappeared. It hadn't turned and gone off out into the sun or something. Why is it there? Because God is faithful. Still, again, in Psalms 138 this time, in verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. So whatever God has set out to do in our behalf, he'll perfect that that concerns us. In other words, he'll do what he said. I would not want a God that was not faithful. It seemed like Paul loved to stress this idea of the faithfulness of God. In the New Testament, when he was writing there to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now you'll note something in that verse that's over there in Thessalonians. The reason that we were effectually called was because of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to call out His elect. If He wasn't the faithful God and He didn't call out His elect, we would have no assurance of salvation whatsoever. Paul, later on, when he's writing to this second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful." He likes to stress that, see. "Who shall establish you and keep you from evil." So our preservation from evil, our being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, is all hinging upon the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. God always keeps His word. Now, point out again that effectual calling there is tied up with the faithfulness of God. Now go back over here to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 29 and 30. And you'll see that complete sanctification is the ultimate goal of God for all of His elect. As a matter of fact, we're predestinated unto complete sanctification. That's how we can be sure we're going to have it, because a faithful God said He would do it. Look at verse 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's complete sanctification. Being made like Jesus Christ, the Holy One. "That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." Who are the called? They're the predestinated. People say, "Oh, I don't want to hear about predestination." Well, then you don't want to hear about the effectual call of the gospel, because that's a part of it. Some people kind of shoot themselves in the foot, you know. Well, we believe in preaching the gospel. We believe in God calling His people out. Well, then you better believe in predestination, because the ones that He calls are the predestinated. The foreknown, predestinated, they're called. "And whom He called, them He also justified." All the links of God's sovereign grace chain holds together. "And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, what does it mean when it says He glorified them? He completely conformed them to the image of His Son. He sanctified them, body, soul, and spirit. That's His ultimate goal, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important doctrine, I believe, there. Now, let's think about something else here. Why in the world did Paul pray for this if God had already predestinated it? Somebody said, well, predestination does away with means. Evidently, Paul didn't believe that. It didn't hinder his praying none. He prayed that God would do what He had predestinated to do. So God does recognize our prayers. But you'll note here in this verse that God is the caller and the doer. He is the promiser and the performer. And this effectual call is actually brought out a number of times here. In the first epistle, you might recall back over there in chapter 2 in verse 13, the latter part there, he talked about how that they had been brought to the truth of the Word of God, and he said, "Which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The Word of God is effectual in the elect, and they do believe. That is a part of their effectual calling. Later on now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13 and 14, he gets into the calling again and shows how that this time the elect are the ones that are called to salvation. Chapter 2 of that second epistle, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel." How does God call out those chosen to salvation and be brought to belief of the truth? He calls them out by the gospel. That's what the Bible said. That's good enough for me. I take it like it reads. "Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That idea of the glory of Christ there goes right back to that complete sanctification of body, soul, and spirit. Same idea. Keeps coming back up there. So now, God has decreed all of this, and His decrees are immutable and infallible, but they are accomplished even in a way of prayer by the saints of God. So there's nothing about predestination or election or effectual calling that hinders our prayers. As a matter of fact, that's all the more reason to pray, you see. So what is prayer really founded on? A great lesson here. It's founded on the faithfulness of God. If He wasn't a faithful God, there wouldn't be no need for me and you to pray. The reason we pray is because we do believe that He's faithful to do what He promised. So prayer must be founded upon the faithfulness of God fulfilling His promises in the Bible. Now, God's faithfulness causes us to do many things. I thought some about that today. Would there be any need for us to confess our sins if we didn't believe that God would forgive us and be faithful? Certainly not. Over here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then there would be no need whatsoever to confess our sins unless we believe that He would be a faithful God and forgive us. But God is faithful. He will forgive those that confess their sins. I know the Bible tells us that we're going to persevere, but you know, we ought to pray that we would persevere. And really, the faithfulness of God is what's going to cause us to persevere. It is the preservation of the Savior that causes the perseverance of the saints. It's because God is faithful, He's going to make His people faithful too, you see. That's exactly what Paul says. If Paul be the writer of the book of Hebrews, and most likely I think he was, there in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I guess we could put that in modern terminology and say, let us be faithful Baptists and not backslide. Because when you waver in your profession, you're backsliding. That's what he's saying. In other words, don't be a backslider. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The faithfulness of God does not make us lazy, but it is an argument for us to persevere. In other words, if He's faithful, He's going to make us faithful. And after all, if we turn out to be so unfaithful, maybe then we don't know the God that is faithful. The faithful God will make us faithful. Why is it that we can endure trials, not give up and quit? Because we know God is faithful. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 said, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Temptation is a trial here probably. But God is faithful. Now God will bring the temptation and the trial. He'll let it come upon you. He could stop it, but He won't. He could have stopped Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, but He didn't. He let it come. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. You know, I've heard some old boys say sometime, you know, that I just tempted above that I was able to stand. Well, that's a lie. There is no such thing. It may sound good and people may believe it. Might be convinced of it, but it's not so. The Bible says God never tempts us above that we're able to stand. He'll never put more trials upon us than we can bear by His grace. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape. And I've heard people say, well, it just looked like there was no way out. There was, too. You just didn't take it. The door was open, you just didn't go out it. But will also, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So, why do we have all of this? And why do we do it? Because God is faithful. Oh, to think about the help of the never-failing God. Oh, you can have the help of failing men and women, and that's good in some cases, but they'll let you down sometime. But if you got the never-failing aid of God, you don't have anything to worry about. You're on solid ground. Well, we come to the final section here of our study. We've talked about this, God, what God said He's going to do and all that. I always like the closing remarks in Paul's epistles. They're so practical and they're so informative in many ways, too. Just a whole body of divinity sometime in the last four or five verses of every book. Certainly it's true here. I note that he made a very important request in verse 25. Very simple verse, very brief. Brethren, pray for us. Somebody said, well, Paul, you're the great apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, you was one born out of due time. Paul, you were taught by Dr. Gamaliel. You don't need anybody to pray for you. He said, pray for me. You know, when I read that, I think about what Paul's request was, and I think about the knowledge he had and how they had 3 years, more or less, private conversation almost with Christ over there in Arabia. All of the being caught up to the third heaven, seeing unspeakable things. Think about all the privilege that he had and all the things that he did. Then I find that he writes to the church here and says, pray for me. Now, if Paul needed somebody to pray for him, how much more do I need it, and how much more do you need it? Well, he requested prayer for himself. Pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for Silas. Pray for my companions. Pray for us. He didn't just ask that he be prayed for himself, but he wanted the whole missionary team to be prayed for. There is no saint on this earth so gifted and so great that he does not need the prayers of God's people. There is no such grotesque creature on this earth that doesn't need the prayers of the people that love him and he loves. Paul not only asked for prayer here. I know I preached one whole sermon Sunday morning on what prayer requests that he made, and I just want to quickly review a little of that, because over here in the book of Romans, for instance, verse 30 and 31, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He said, pray for me. He told them what to pray for here too. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. In other words, protect me from these unbelievers that are trying to destroy my ministry. And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. He said, keep me out of the hands of people that don't like me, that would destroy my ministry, and help me that I may be a blessing in my preaching to the saints of God. Quite a prayer request. I shall not take all the time to show you the many others. We don't have to go very far, though. We can go right over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. He's still asking over there that he be prayed for by the people that he's writing to. And ye also, helping together by prayer for us. Pray for me and the whole missionary team. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and declare the gospel. Another prayer request in Colossians 4 and 3, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1. He said, pray for us. Pray for us. I want us to look at that passage because there's a remarkable thing about this prayer. And he says there in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1, finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, what was the object of the prayer request here? That the word of the Lord may have free course. And really, every time that a man preaches, he needs that the people pray for him, that the Word of God have free course, to not be hindered by anything. And be glorified even as it is with you. I remember an old preacher that used to say when he'd get up to preach, said, I don't ask that you pray for me. He said, pray that God will use a few words that I utter to His glory. What was he praying for? He's praying that God would bless the message to the hearts of people. That's a pretty good thing to pray for, too, when you think about it. Hebrews 13 and 8, he talked about how they needed prayer. The Bible's full of requests like that. So ministers need the prayers of their people. And the people need the prayer of their minister. It's true both ways. And the more you pray for your preacher, the more useful God will make him. Because the secret of spiritual blessing is often the prayers of God's people. I'm told that Brother Charlie Spurgeon in his church had 30 people, men in the church, praying every service they had down in the basement. The whole time that they were having church up above. Might not be a bad practice, come to think about it. Well, we want to pass on, look at the next verse here, because we do want to try to finish this tonight. It's a very good little epistle, but we do want to wind it up, as the old man said, and be done with it after tonight. We come down to verse 26, and people have taken this and done all kind of things with it. I want to try to explain it, though. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. One old boy read that one time, said, old boy, said, I'll get to kiss all the pretty women down at church, according to that. That's how little he understood about that verse, first of all. Just a country boy way of thinking, I guess. It is true in Oriental countries, even to this day, that if you go to somebody's house, they'll probably kiss you on the cheek. And you really should not think anything about it, because that's the same thing that the handshake is over here with us. Now, there have been some people that have brought that custom to this country and have practiced it, and I've seen it. And I have never criticized them, because they probably brought it over from the old country. But if you go to some of the countries in the Philippines and like, you might encounter it. They mean nothing by it. It's just different custom than ours. But it was certainly an Oriental custom, and it was a token of friendship. Probably would be very much synonymous with the handshake in this country, because that's our custom here. Now, you note that he says here, a holy kiss. That means one that was pure and chaste. It was holy because it was a symbol of Christian affection. Paul quite often talked about this greeting with a holy kiss, Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12. He talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss. Somebody said, well, this is all just the men, though, because he said brethren. I don't want to burst their bubble, but the word brethren there means the whole church. Brethren means the whole church in that context. Any scholar will tell you that the word means that. And so it was not unusual for a man to kiss a woman on the cheek or a woman to kiss a man on the cheek in the time when the Bible was written. That was their custom. Maybe it's not ours, but that was their custom. Now let me stress, this was not some kind of romantic kiss. It wasn't on the lips, it's on the cheek. Let's get straight on that. And even Christ complained in Luke chapter 7 and verse 45 when he went to this man's house. He said, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. He said, you didn't even kiss me on the cheek when I came in the door. He complained that ordinary hospitality had not been shown to him, and that this poor woman that was weeping and washing his feet with her hair had treated him kinder in a way than even his host had. But it was a custom. It was a custom. But you know, sometime that custom was abused. There was a fellow named Judas that kissed his master on the cheek. But it was the kiss of a traitor. There wasn't anything holy about the kiss that Judas gave Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. Over here in Matthew 26, verse 47 to 49, you can see what I'm talking about. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him 12, with him a great multitude with swords and staves for the chief priest, from the chief priest and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Sounds like he's almost afraid, don't it, the way he put that last thing in there. Maybe he's afraid the Lord's going to beat him up or something. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. Like I said, there was not anything holy about that kiss. That's probably one of the most unholy kisses ever bestowed upon any mortal. A terrible, terrible thing that Judas did. It was really to identify Christ as the one to be tried and executed. Judas was a traitor, not a friend of Christ. Now, before we leave this, I'm going to point out two things. I told you it was a custom in the apostolic age. It really continued to be for probably about 300 to 400 years after the apostolic age. And some of the churches had the custom of men sitting on one side and women on the other side. And that too continued for about 300 or 400 years. Now don't ask me why. I just know that it's so from history. But this greeting one another with a holy kiss got abused so bad until finally they had to ban it from the churches because they took it out of proportion. The love feast was the same thing. It was never commanded, but was never condemned in the Bible. But it got out of hand so bad that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was a terrible thing going on. And then Jude talks about how that they had made blunders in their feast, love feast and all of that. So the thing about it is, some things that may be good when they start out can turn out to be bad, and you may have to get away from them. For instance, when Moses put that brazen serpent on a pole, it healed the Israelites that had been bitten. But in the days of Hezekiah, they brought the thing out and started worshiping like a god. Hezekiah had to destroy it. A good thing can be turned out to be something bad. Just like this kiss of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a terrible misapplication of the holy kiss that was. Very terrible. Then we come down to verse 27. And what the Catholic Church says is wrong, the Apostle Paul says here is the right thing to do. You see, their teaching is that the ordinary people in the church don't have enough sense to understand the Bible, that it's got to be interpreted to them by the priests, you know, and the cardinal and all this. So they prohibit the common people from reading the Bible. You won't find anybody any more ignorant of the Bible than most Catholics. And the reason that is, and I don't say this to upbraid them or anything, their teachers tell them they are not to read the Bible. They cannot understand the Bible. And then they wonder why the Baptists make converts out of them. Look like it wise up, don't it? But this is what Paul said, I charge you by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So the Bible teaches public reading of the Scripture. If we didn't do anything in this church but just come out here and opened up the Bible and just read it verbatim, our time would be well spent. God speaking in that Bible. Now I would call attention to the word charge there. I have a little number one there over in the margin says adjure, but actually the word's much stronger. This Greek word's only used this time in the Bible. It means to bind with a solemn oath. There's no need to try to deny it. That's what the word means. It means to bind with a solemn oath. And so Paul put the Thessalonians under oath to perform that he requested that they perform. So it's not wrong to bind yourself under oath. You better keep it, though, if you bind yourself under it. Especially if it's an oath to God. Now the word read here is also a particular word because it means to read aloud. Don't mean to sit down and silently read in your heart. It means to read it aloud in the church. Publicly read the Bible. That's what he's talking about there. In Nehemiah 8 and 8 they read the Bible all day long. And the people stood up out in the hot sun over there in Palestine to hear it read all day long. Imagine getting a crowd together for that today. On one of these hot July and August days. How long do you think it'd last? Well, I won't go into that. I'd like to think it'd last a long time, but knowing our Baptist people this day and time, I think you'd probably want an air conditioner somewhere because we've been spoiled here in this country especially. But you know, reading of the Bible without even comment was very much a part of the Old Testament worship. We come over here to the New Testament, we have what the Lord Jesus Christ there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he reads from the book of Isaiah. Why? Because it was very much a custom that people would go in the synagogue and they would read the Bible. Sometime they would comment on it. It's like a preacher does in the pulpit today. And then, what was it that the eunuch was doing when Philip came to him there in Acts 8? He's reading the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Good place to be reading, incidentally. What was he doing? He was reading it aloud. He was reading the Bible aloud. I guess his charioteers were probably listening at him as he read it, if I had to suppose there. And Paul even stressed to Timothy that there was a great need to just read the Bible. I don't know, I believe really that every Christian should get the Bible down and read it every day. I mean, if it's not but 5 minutes, if it's not but 2 minutes, get it down and read a few verses every day. That's important. When Paul was writing to young Timothy, he urged him to read the Bible in chapter 4, in verse 13. till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So then we need to spend some time just reading the Bible. Jesus taught in John 5 and 39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. You know where this church got its name? From the Bereans. You know what was said of the Bereans in the book of Acts? Well, let's read it again. We've read it many times. We're going to read it again. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. In other words, the Bereans did this better than the church at Thessalonica did. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They not only believed the Bible when it was read and taught to them, they did a little more than that. And searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So when they heard a man preach or they heard somebody teach, they opened up the Bible and said, let's see if you stand with the Bible. That's the final judge of every sermon and every lesson, is whether or not the Bible's been presented. It's not wrong for somebody to search the Scriptures to see whether or not those things are so that people say. I venture to say if people would do that, a lot of them wouldn't be going off after heretics today like they are. They don't know the Bible, and that's why they go off all these heretics. If they knew the Bible and knew what the Bible taught, they wouldn't be going after all these fellows. I started to call some names, but I probably won't. But there's plenty of them that comes on that I think are good religious racketeers, and that's all they are. Good for nothing religious racketeers is what I'd call them. Now, why do you suppose Paul put so much stress here on this epistle he is being read to the church? I believe Paul knew that he had written by inspiration of God. I can't visualize a man writing a letter and just say, well, I want you to read my letter to the church, you know. I think Paul knew that the Holy Spirit had inspired this, and he wanted the whole church to hear it. So then, looking at this, the Bible was given to the churches. This epistle was sent to a church, wasn't it? So then, the New Testament was given to the churches, just like the Old Testament was given to the nation of Israel. And anybody that deprives the churches of the Bible has committed a gross sin, because God intended that they hear this book read, preached, taught, you name it. And so there's really no greater sin than to deprive the common people of the Bible. A lot of people went to the martyr's stake, like William Tyndale and others, because they wanted the common people to be able to read the Bible in English. And here it is. We've got it. He gave his life for it. Many others too. Wycliffe had his bones dug up and burned because he translated an English Bible. And here it is. We got it. We need to read it. It costs some people a lot for us to have this Bible we've got today. You ought to realize that. Then there's benediction. Strange thing, but when Paul starts out an epistle, he closes out very much like he starts. What did he say back over here in chapter 1? He said, grace be unto you. Started out what? On the subject of grace. How do you think he wound it up? Look at verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He started out with grace, and he ended up with grace. Did he do that a lot of times? He certainly did. Go over and read in Colossians chapter 1, then go over to chapter 4 and read verse 18. He started out with grace and he ended up with grace. Go there and read in 1 Timothy. He tells him about the grace of God right at the beginning of the book. Then when he gets to the end, chapter 6, verse 21, he says, the grace of God be with you. He did the same thing in 2 Timothy 2. Read chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 22. Paul was a great apostle of God's sovereign grace. He started out with that theme and he closed with that theme. He could think of nothing better to talk about than grace. He loved the doctrine of the grace of God. Now we have a little subscript here, which in my opinion is a scribal error. You have to remember these little subscripts were not put in by the Holy Spirit of God. They were put in by people that copied the Bible and translated the Bible and all that. They put these in. And this particular one, from what we've studied in the book, is not correct. It's a scribal blunder, I guess is what I'd call it. The first epistle unto the Thessalonians was written from Athens. Well, now, if you read in this epistle itself, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 6, then you go over and read in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul evidently wrote it from Corinth. He didn't write it from Athens. So I'd have to say that that scribal material there, that subscript, is probably a scribal blunder, because I think it was written from Corinth, because they didn't stay in Athens long enough to do any writing. And so I would say that they probably blundered there. After all, it's put in by the translators. It's not part of the Bible. Now, I didn't say the Bible's wrong. That's just some fellow that translated it decided he put a little note down there. But that little note's not inspired. The chapter headings in the Bible's not inspired, too, for your information. If you think they are, go over and start reading in the book of Isaiah and see how many of them you believe is talking about the church over there. If you believe it is, then you better go get with the amillennialists, because that's the fellows that translated it. They put all those amillennial inscriptions up there at the top, and they're not inspired. Let me show you something else while I'm on the subject. Let's go over here to the book of Revelation. Look at the title that our translators put in here, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. What does the very first verse say? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to believe the Bible, or you're going to believe the translator? You ever thought of that? Look at that. The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, it's a revelation that Christ gave to him, yes. But strictly speaking, this is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, like the first verse says. So look at the titles. They're important. Sometimes they're correct. Got a lot of good information. But the main thing is look at the very words that God inspired and gave us in the Bible. That is very important to do that. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.